So just a quick reminder for our guests in particular, welcome again, and Gary Sims from Holy Family. And for those of you that might be staying here overnight, there is, our, as the schedule says, there's a vigil mass or an anticipated mass at 5:30. But tomorrow, it's a very full liturgical calendar, our schedule, so starting at 7 o'clock, and then 9 o'clock, 11, 1:30, and 5:30, of course. The 11 o'clock Mass, if you haven't had an opportunity to participate in a Dominican Rite Mass, that's our 11 o'clock Mass with the Scola. It's usually a very beautiful liturgy. It is at 11 o'clock. It'll go to about 12:15. I just wanted to let remind the folks about that.
Sounds good. Okay, so if you do not have one page of text, I was asked to hand out texts, so careful what you wish for. So we will have we'll reference some of these as we go along. I'm not going to do a detailed analysis of this. As usual, when I hand out texts, I'll reference to them and I'll make some passing comment to them, but they're mostly for your edification. So we'll start in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, for presenting on St. Thomas's doctrine of the Eucharist, I wanted to take an angle that perhaps is not given enough attention, at least in my opinion, that is the Eucharist, receiving the Eucharist as an act of charity and therefore an act of friendship. Because we've heard much on the different aspects of St. Thomas on the Eucharist from different people, but I think that focusing on receiving communion as an act of charity allows us to approach communion with much more greater devotion and to be able to see how the Eucharist functions in the economy of salvation and how it is very important and integral to our interior lives. And so in order to present this, I'm going to talk about not just the Eucharist, but we're also going to dive in on what Aquinas means by charity as a friendship, and also what is the love of friendship that is proper to charity, and how does it differ from other kinds of love. And this will allow us to give a bit of a presentation of Aquinas' doctrine of love as well. And so St. Thomas teaches that charity is a friendship. He says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And it, because the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but he has revealed to us, that is the master, the Lord, he has revealed to us great mysteries of his interior life. And so he shares secrets like a friend would. And when we receive communion, we are illumined by faith, and we are inflamed by charity, and we come to the Lord to receive that spiritual nourishment as children of God. And in return, the graces are communicated to us that transform us, make us more like God, and also they increase those gifts, those virtues of faith and hope and charity that allows us to cling to God more. And so the charity which is produced and affected in our soul by the Most Holy Eucharist, by the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an inflaming of that love that we have towards the Lord, that love of friendship which St. Thomas writes much about. And so we want to see what does St. Thomas mean by love? If we talk about a love of friendship or the spiritual life is constituted by charity and faith, you know, that charity that makes faith alive and allows us to come to seek intimacy with the Lord in the most blessed sacrament, What does he mean by love? And so, you know, I go around here and I see different signs. Some of them says love is love, which seems like a tautology to me. Some of them say, other things. And so the idea is that we use love in very different ways. And it's somewhat of a confused word. So what do we mean by love? Well, what St. Thomas means by love, it is that it's an inclination of the desire or the appetite towards the good. And he speaks about love in terms of affectus, or affection. Now, as always, when we engage a medieval thinker, there always is an issue of language. So in English, what does affection mean? Well, it usually suggests an emotional attachment or a kind of sentimental love. But St. Thomas uses affectus and similar words to refer broadly not only to all the passions of that are more irascible, like anger and fear, or concupiscible, like desire for things, goods of pleasure and things like this, but also to all appetitive acts, that is, all desires, which includes our desire to know, our desire for the good. And it doesn't matter whether they're sensitive or spiritual, we are carried up by affection or affectus towards the good. So that's the first point. And we have an affection for that which we have a desire for. So appetite, that's another term that is used in English in a very different way than St. Thomas uses it. So I might say I have an appetite for food, or I have an appetite for some of the donuts over there, and they are good donuts. But the desire for appetite signifies basically a kind of desire, a desire that we have towards something good. And so our common English usage of like we have an appetite for food, it does convey something of what St. Thomas is talking about, but St. Thomas uses the term appetitus in a much broader way. So he is referring to our desire for any kind of good whatsoever, even our desire to know the truth, even our basically anything. So it's a very wide term. And so love draws us towards the good. And we have, this pertains to the first quote that we have here. St. Thomas gives us an example from the natural world in the first quote. Now, you have to sort of translate because the principles are correct, but the examples he uses, if you know anything about physics, don't work since Galileo. But the principles he uses are right. It's just you have to, if you have a science background, you just have to swap examples. So he writes, this is in the Summa, this is quote one, "Thus the generator gives the generated body both weight and the movement resulting from weight, so that weight, from being the principle of movement to the place, which is connatural to that body by reason of its weight, can in a way be called natural love." So what is he talking about? Well, St. Thomas is talking about the idea that if we hold a weighted object, because it has weight, it goes to the center of the earth. Obviously, doesn't work since Galileo. That needs to be corrected if you know anything about physics. But the idea is that natural things have a certain inclination towards a kind of proper operation. So, for example, maybe a more modern scientific example is that, you know, you have different particles or different molecules that clump together just according to what they are, right? Or if I took a piece of metal and put it in the fire and to heat it up, well, it's going to expand and heat up faster or slower depending on whether it is lead, gold, things like this. And so all things have a natural inclination toward some sort of operation or end in which it's expanded and becomes more itself. Likewise, the human person has a desire to know the truth. That we have a natural love towards it. It is, we are creatures that use reason and understanding to try to know things, and so it's proper to what we are to be able to know the truth. And so it's not something we even choose. You know, somebody can say they hate the truth, but they think, but they only, you know, they, it's because they think it's true. So the idea is that we have a natural love for truth that we can never fundamentally get rid of. And so we say we have a kind of a natural love for truth because we are drawn by our appetites to desire and to find satisfaction in the truth, and ultimately the truth about God. So he writes, in the same way, the appetitable object, that is, the object of desire, gives the appetite first a certain adaption, or in the Latin, complacency to itself, which consists in a complacency in that object. So what he's talking about is that when we love something, we become like what we love. That in order to love something and desire something, we have to be moved by that desirable object. And if we're moved by that desirable object, we have a certain complacency or a certain adaptation to it. Otherwise, it wouldn't move us. And so we start to become like what we love. And from this follows the movement towards the desired object or the appetible object. So we have a certain complacency, a desire arises in ourselves, and then we start to seek what we desire. For the appetitive movement is circular, because the desirable object, the appetible object, moves the appetite, introducing itself, as it were, into its intention, while the appetite moves towards the realization of the appetible object. So in non-technical language, the idea is that the desirable object has a certain attunement or it makes us, our desire, like that object. It makes us similar to it. And then once it does that, this desirable object is in a certain way sort of present in our hearts and our desires. So we think about how, you know, if we have a loved one that is gone somewhere, maybe on a trip or something, we say we keep that person in our heart. Or, you know, we have a loved one that's passed away. We keep that person in our heart because they dwell with us in a certain respect. And so the idea is that what we desire is present to us. It is present in our desires, and it is present in our heart. And so what happens? Well, we go outside of ourselves because we desire that object, and then what happens? We go towards it. So it starts with us going outside of ourselves, and it also ends with us going outside of ourselves to seize the object. So, for example, those donuts over there. My desire goes out towards them, and then I go towards them and I eat them. And the action ends where it begins, out there in the donuts. And that's the idea. And so, and yes, the donuts are present in my very heart. So the first change is wrought in the appetite or desire by the appetible object, and this is called love. I love the donut. My heart and my desire, my sensitive appetites have a certain complacency in the donut, and I will go out, and maybe after this talk, I will claim it. And that is called love on a very base, in a very sensitive way, a sensitive level. But when we talk about knowledge and love of the truth, it's the same thing, where we have a certain complacency in the knowledge of, in the desire for the truth. And this is a natural love because by nature, as Aristotle says, men or people desire to know. And so we have a certain complacency to it, and we love it, and we desire it, and therefore we seek to know the truth. And when we know it, we experience joy. Joy is an effect of coming to possess that which we desire. And the second quote St. Thomas references Aristotle on the soul, De Anima 3:10. This is the quote that he's referring to, or at least he refers to a section of. He doesn't always do great references because he refers to actually quite a few texts, and you're always wondering, what is he actually referring to? But Aristotle writes, hence, that which produces movement will be one in kind. And this is the second quote. The faculty of desire as the faculty of desire, and prior to everything, the object of desire. So what he's, erecticon. So basically he's saying that what's moving our desire is the appetible object, in Greek, the erecticon. And prior to everything, and it's prior to everything such that it moves us towards that which we desire, and it's a cause of motion. It's a cause of us moving. The donut, I can tell you, the donut's going to move me after this lecture to go over there. It has a motive force. And so the idea is the erecticon is in the desire, the erexis, which is the Greek term for desire. So, but love is also unitive. So the likeness that occurs between that which we love and our desire can produce a union. So we can have a union, unio secundum affectum, a union according to affection, or the remember we talked about affectus as something that involves a certain feeling or a certain inclination towards any kind of good. And so we can have a union according to affection, and that's just what we mean by that that those donuts are in my heart and in my desire. Or we could have a union according to the thing, in which I actually physically go there and I eat the donut, and it turns into me. You know, we could have, I don't know. I mean, union according. It's union is just union according to a thing is basically one thing becomes identical to the other. So I don't know. Food is usually my go-to example, but. I don't know, if you mix two eggs together, they become one mixture. You know, it becomes one egg mixture that you can make pancakes out of. But that's different because when I desire the donut or I desire some to see somebody who is traveling away from me and things like this, I don't literally become them. But I do have a union with them. I have a union in the heart, a union of affection. And this is a real union. It's a real union. You really are, in a certain sense, united with this person that is away. Friends that are away from each other are united with each other. And so it's not the actual uniting of the lover with the object loved, either by absorbing the good in it or rejoicing in its very presence, but it is a kind of a love in which that person dwells in us in desire. That is, we have a desire to be with them. And so this is important because it allows us to long for that which we love. It brings us outside of ourselves. It brings us striving for union with something outside of ourselves. And so love brings us, in a certain sense, outside of ourselves to have us try to seek union with something that is not us. And so it's a motive force. It's important. And if we are to love something that is below us, that is something that is unreasonable, is unjust, or say we just had the angelic warfare confraternity prayers a little bit earlier. If we start to love lusts of the flesh and things like this, then we will be brought and made like and conformed to something that is lower than us, something that is not conducive to our happiness and our flourishing as the kind of creature that we are. But if we start to love that which is above our nature, what happens? Well, we start to be like that which we love. We start to take on, we have a certain attunement or complacency to it. We start to be like it. And it's not possible for us to love something beyond our nature without grace. But with the power of grace, we are able to participate in a higher nature, to be able to become like it through love. Again, the example that is up, that it's my example, but I stole it from St. John Damascene, is always the metal in the heat, metal in the furnace. The closer you are to the heat source, the more the metal is going to be heated up and turn red. And consider, in terms of heat, the heat source is a lot hotter than the metal, because it first starts out cool, then you get it closer to the heat, and it gets hotter and hotter as it gets there. And so, likewise, with us coming and desiring and seeking union with God and His divine nature, we become more and more inflamed or illuminated or red hot with that glory, basically, glory and transformation of our nature and its perfection to become like God, to really become God-like. You know, the tradition talks about deification, to become God-like, or theosis. You know, they have all these terms, but that's essentially what it is. Now, this kind of love is a love of concupiscence. And so we got to be careful, because there's concupiscence and then concupiscence. There's two kinds, and we want to be very careful what we mean. So the love of concupiscence, St. Thomas is using more broadly, it's concupiscence. It means just simply a desire or tendency towards that which is good. Concupiscence in the bad sense is the sense St. Paul uses about it, you know, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and all of these bad things. We don't want that concupiscence. But in a broader sense, it just means a desire for the good. And so in charity and also the love of friendship, there is a love of concupiscence, because yes, we start to desire a union with the other, but also we need to know what good things to offer the other. If you have a friend and you you seek their good for their own sake, you know, you show have a certain beneficence or love of your friend. Well, you need to know what good things to offer them. And you can only really know if you desire those things yourself, you see. So, if you really, really hated something, I mean, people have personal differences, but on a certain level, if you knew something was fundamentally bad for you, why would you give it to your friend? Your friend is a second self, because through friendship, we start to will the good of our friends as it were ourselves. So Christ says, love the Lord your God, you know, with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. What are we doing there? Well, what we love our neighbor because we see a certain likeness between them and us. Fundamentally, they're a fellow human being. They have a capacity like we do to share in the divine life, and so they're like us. We see our own good in knowing ourselves, and then we love ourselves because we see our own good. But then we see that our neighbor is like us, and so our self-love is then extended to the love of our neighbor, and we will them good. We will that all good things will happen to them just as we would will all good things would happen to us. So love your neighbor as yourself. Presupposes that self-love provides the model for love of neighbor and that there is a likeness between us and them. And so when we love our neighbor as ourselves, they become a kind of a second self. We have a desire for union with them, but more precisely, we will to them all those good things that we know are good for us. And so this is where the corruption of knowledge and the intellect can become very dangerous, because if we don't know ourselves, we do not know what's good for ourselves. How are we going to know what is good for anybody else? If we don't even know what benefits us and what is good for our salvation, what is good for our happiness, we're not going to know what is good for the other person. And if we do not see our own good and love ourselves, how will we properly love our neighbor who is supposed to be like us? And so the love of friendship and the love of concupiscence are two sides of the same coin. It's like it's easier if I have a Canadian coin, because there's always one face on the back. So, you know, you got your head of state on the back, and then you got your, I don't know, if it's a loony, you get a loon. So the idea is two sides of the same coin. The love of friendship involves a certain selfless love of the other for their own sake, but it also involves a kind of a love of concupiscence where we are fulfilled in our love of friendship. And so love of concupiscence is always self-regarding, but in the formal sense that it has a regard to a self. It returns to a self around which it loops or circles, its object being a good for something, an instrument or accident, is not something that can be willed for its own sake. The love of friendship, too, is always self-regarding, but in a totally different sense, for it regards either myself or another self. Love of concupiscence is always self-recursive or self-circling, but to any self for whom a good can be willed, even the other person who is like me. And so, we are led to come outside of ourselves and love another like ourselves. And how does this work with charity then? And then coming up to connect it with Holy Communion. Well, we are made like God and through grace in the love which God places into our soul. We have a certain complacency in him, and through love that is made possible by faith, we know God. You know, hope that we have a hope based upon the divine power to come to have a union with him. And we have charity, which is this very friendship we are speaking about. And my mind goes blank sometimes. Where was I? So the idea is then that I hate it when this happens. So we come to unite ourselves with the Lord, and he becomes like a second self with us. And we come outside of ourselves and are reunited with him in friendship because of the divine likeness that we have in us through the perfection of grace and the sort of the deification of the soul, perfecting the soul by grace, making us more like God. And this allows us to, first of all, go outside of ourselves. So there is a kind of ecstasy. Now, ecstasy, it's like, oh, Father Joseph, he studied in Berkeley. Now he's talking about ecstasy. Well, not that kind of ecstasy. But rather, it's ecstasy in terms of being able to come outside of ourselves and have a union with the other. So just a couple of selections from the tradition. So Socrates in Plato talks about how a man can be moved by the gods and elevated to their milieu to suffer divine things. Primarily by giving himself to the current of eros, or desire for the good and the beautiful. Aristotle talks about ecstasy, like a standing outside of oneself, outside of one's normal nature or position. And This, in the, one of my favorites from the Roman philosopher Plotinus, when we are up above ourselves, we are ourselves, but we no longer belong to ourselves because this state has been bestowed upon us, and we are not in control of it. In this world, we think we belong to ourselves, but we know that we no longer really are ourselves. The idea is that the fullness of our happiness comes when we are outside of ourselves and united to the divine good. That's the point. And so this love of friendship brings us outside of ourselves to dwell in another. So we talk about our friend being another self. There's a kind of a mutual indwelling between myself and my friend. We are in each other's hearts, and we are like another self. And so this is a way that you can think about, we think about most Sacred Heart of Jesus, conform my heart unto thine. Well, how does my heart conform to the heart of Jesus? Well, through the mutual indwelling that is proper to charity as a friendship. My heart is then conformed to the Sacred Heart of Christ, and in consequence of that, to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. There becomes a union of hearts. So the Sacred Heart devotion is very powerful. I was ordained in the Sacred Heart, so I always have to promote it. It's somewhat self-serving. And so we actually come to touch that which we love and that which we are outside of ourselves in ecstasy and entering into. So we have two quotes here. One is from the Sentences, which I Sentences Commentary of St. Thomas, which I translated. The other one is a clarification. We won't go through all of it, but from John Capriolis, the Prince of the Thomists. So he commented in the late 1400s, early 1500s, the Prince of the Thomists. So I have to stick that in there. So the Sentences Commentary number 3. To the seventh subjection is to be said that in all powers ordered to each other, it is necessary that where the act of the prior power ends, the act of the second power begins. Whence, since the will presupposes the intellect, the will is carried into that which terminates the intellectual power. For though the intellect in the wayfaring state does not know God except through effects, nevertheless, the operation of this power ends in God himself, to the extent of the little knowledge it receives concerning God himself. And therefore, the affection, affectus, remember we talked about affection? I didn't define it for no purpose. Therefore, it does not need to return to this medium that it would be referred into God, but it is able to be carried immediately into God himself, into whom the intellect arrives. So, we come into contact and union with God himself, not as if we see God face to face in heaven, but that we, if we are led through to union with God through a medium, like through faith, which is a kind of a pale glass that we see through the dark, you know, kind of the, we see God, but in a certain sense through the dark, shadowy kind of veil of faith, we still come to touch in our desire and in our intellects God himself, but through a medium. And so it's not, we don't see God face to face in this life, but that doesn't mean that we have no kind of contact with him in terms of will or intellect, doesn't at all. It means that we just don't have it perfectly, and we will not have it perfectly in this life. So John Capriolis, he writes, "It is also to be known that when I say God is not to be immediately seen or known in this wayfaring state, I mean that when I know God in this state, the intellect has a twofold medium, namely, one on the part of the knower, which is the intelligible species, and this is a technical term which is basically, you know, say if I, we have to, when we understand something, we use the images from the memory, right? Well, when we understand something that we have an image of, say if I think of a triangle, I can grasp the idea of the triangle. This is the intelligible species. That's That's just a technical term. But from another part of the thing known, namely some creature which is represented through that species, not only God. And it is similar to know how I know, it's similar to how I know Hercules by seeing a stone statue of him. So here, what's interesting about this passage is he brings up the theme of the image, or the image of God. We're made in the image of God, and so this is very interesting. Also, there are, St. Thomas teaches that even though only rational creatures like ourselves or angels are made in the image of God, everything else has a certain likeness to God. And so this argument also holds here, even for that. The logic is parallel. So also it is to be known that it is not a contradiction when I say I think of God immediately, and nevertheless, I do not know him immediately. Because through the first statement is denoted that I affirm or deny something of God, which in doing so, it is not necessary to affirm or deny something concerning creatures. But the second statement signifies that act of knowing God, which reaches, that touches, and I put the Latin term there because the translation is important, both, namely creatures and God. Just as the motion of the mind reaches and touches into the image of Hercules and into Hercules himself. The motion to the image of Hercules is more immediate than the motion into Hercules himself, because the image there is both what is known and that by which another is known. So, I mean, to break all this technical language down, it basically means that even though we see God through a veil, even though we see God through, kind of a medium, we actually can touch God. And this goes for, in terms of the aspects of just through sensible creation, but especially through faith, in which the articles of faith reveal God to us. And through those articles, we can have, in this life, the intellect through that medium can touch God in a certain way, very profound. And so the ecstasy that we experience then is a coming out of outside of ourselves to actually have a real connection with God, a real kind of us dwelling with God and God dwelling with us. It's imperfect in this life, in the wayfaring state, but it is important. Now, anybody who has listened to me will know that everything comes together at the end. So Father Joseph, he's talking in the Eucharist, but he hasn't mentioned much about the Eucharist yet, just at the beginning. Well, it does make sense. So when we receive communion, we are receiving that body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, which first it signifies... the sacrament signifies the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ present in the sacrament. And when we receive that sacrament, we are transformed into that which we consume. I talked about how I'm going to consume the donut and turn it into myself. But with the Holy Eucharist, what we consume, we don't, in a sense, transform the Eucharist into ourselves, but we are transformed and deified and perfected by grace through receiving that sacrament. And we also are more deeply conformed and united, in a certain sense, outside of ourselves spiritually, to be in union of our heart with the heart of Christ in the mystical body. And so we are more profoundly united to that mystical body. And so Eucharistic communion, it belongs to charity to transform the lover into the beloved, because charity is such a thing that brings about ecstasy. And so it increases the virtues, the sacrament increases the virtues, and it comes about through the changing of the one eating into the spiritual food eaten. And I'm quoting here from Aquinas' commentary on the sentences. To this sacrament is especially attributed the increase of charity rather than an increase of other virtues. And so St. Thomas doesn't quote him, but there's a very important connection to one of the Greek fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, where he talks about the progression of the soul into God as a transmutation towards the divine. And in Greek, you'll hear one of the words we've talked about, ecstasis. Ecstasis pros theotron, so an ecstasy towards the divine, theotron, accomplished by the Eucharist. And so Gregory says that through the divine food and drink, we're changed in ecstasy from worse things to better, and through the divine food and drink, changed in ecstasy from worse things to better things, and they enter into the soul. So, metaboles kai estasio synesio says, so a change in ecstasy towards better things, that our soul is united to the divine good, which is the highest good, and it changes us. It changes us and makes us more like that higher good. And it's, again, like you got the metal into the heat. You got, I don't know, if you had a very, very bright light or something got to the sun, it's going to get really illuminated and very hot. And so we have epictasis, which involves a straining. So the soul is ever drawn out of itself to God in such a way that the emphasis rests upon the experience of God as infinite, an experience becoming deeper and deeper, never reaching fulfillment. So it goes on and on and on, because when in this life at least, it never reaches to a certain perfection. It keeps going because we're in the wayfaring state. And so to live the mystical life is to live always on the boundaries, forever in the process of crossing over. In and through the growth of the soul to union with the ungraspable God, who at the same time is already dwelling within our souls by the grace of communion, divine communion. And we are then transformed. There's a tremendous effect of this sacrament in which we are, there is a transformation of the soul. So, some closing remarks. And so, to put everything into a kind of nice, neat bow. The idea is that I no longer call you servants, but friends. Christ gives of his very body in the Eucharist, which is his body, blood, soul, and divinity, to provide spiritual nourishment. We're born to be new creatures in Christ in baptism, and we are nourished in that new life through the Eucharist. It's also medicine for the soul. A healing remedy of soul and body. It heals us of our infirmities, and it strengthens us. And it does so by providing us an opportunity to be transformed into that which is higher, to be transformed into God. Not that somebody's going to bow down and worship you or something, but to be made more like God, to have a greater presence of God in the soul, and for us to be more united to God outside of ourselves. And it allows us to, again, there's a connection even with Plato, to suffer divine things in that union with God. It allows us to be truly ourselves when we are outside of ourselves and in union with God. And it has these effects. Right. These mind blanks are difficult. Where was I? So, anyways, I don't like these mind blanks. To end on then a non-empty note. We come into union with God through this Eucharistic communion, in which we are conformed to God, in which we are nourished and healed, and we are progressively transformed then from glory to glory to the point where we also, in the infusion of charity, greater infusion of charity, in the infusion of faith, There is an illumination of the intellect and an inflaming of the will, and in doing so, it actually connects to the indwelling of the Trinitarian persons, that mission, interior mission that the Holy Spirit has been poured upon us at Pentecost, and the mission of the Son that comes to enlighten our minds, because belief and knowledge of the Son leads to eternal life, as we learn from the Gospel of John. So what I blanked on is I wanted to connect it to the indwelling of the Trinitarian persons. But so then, I am at 2:48, 6, 7, 8, 3 minutes past. So let's end with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So we have a break, but we also have Father Joseph here. So I think any questions can come and feel free. We have a snack table back there with lots of goodies. We have some things in the back. I don't know about donuts.
But maybe they're all eaten.
Yes. But we do have this time with Father Joseph. And then we're going to start up the rosary at 3 o'clock and then do Vespers as well. And it will be here because they're doing confessions. Doing church stuff. So we're going to do that. And then just know that afterwards, we'll have a blessing with an apostolic blessing for the preaching, and also the ability to, as Gary said, go to confession and also go to the Mass tonight, and the beautiful Dominican rite if you like, if you're going to be around tomorrow at 11. Right? Okay. So 3 o'clock is the next questions. Can you hear? Do I need to feel?
Oh, right? No. I can hear. I can.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Rose. So, yeah. We'll do a picture. Thanks. I always forget the picture part. That's why I mentioned it. We'll do it around Our Lady here, the statue. And that will be after Vespers, but before the blessing. That'll keep you here, okay?
Questions? Objections? Tomatoes?
I have a question. So, if love is desire or aptitude for the good, what is desire or aptitude for evil? Or is it desire or aptitude for perceived good?
So it is impossible to desire and to seek evil as such. It is only possible to seek evil under the appearance of good. So this is part of natural love, and one of the ways that we are like God, and all things are like God, is nothing can seek and obtain evil as such, because evil as such is a lack of the goodness that's supposed to be there. So you can't, I mean, it doesn't really exist. I mean, and that's not something that is, in its simple form, desirable, because it's not good. Good is the force of desire. Does that make sense? Yep.
I love drugs, that's my perceived. It's obviously not a good.
Oh.
Is that because I don't perceive my own good? Like, my goods are wrong.
Yeah, so you are mistaken as to what is good for you.
So and, ignorance, in a sense.
Yes. Now, it's culpable ignorance because the person should know better. You should know. If it was you, I would say you should know better.
Sure, but then I guess my follow-up question is, if you say you're doing drugs and you have friends that are also doing drugs,
in reality, yes. I mean, the friendship among, I mean, not just so I'm going to use an example, but I'd want to separate it from the issue of drugs, because the whole social issue of homelessness and drugs is a complex thing. But I mean, to bring back to a kind of a saying is a friendship among thieves is not much of a friendship. Because they're not willing good to each other. They're actually harming each other. So it is a kind of a bond, insofar as they have a relation, and they have a relation towards, at least in their culpable ignorance that they should know better. They have a certain union in a kind of an apparent good, but in reality, actual fact, they're really enemies because they're hurting each other.
What if my person actually is not the exact idea?
Pardon?
What if one person is love with your friends, but the other person is
evil? Well, that gets to the question of whether true... Oh, sorry. So the question is, what happens if somebody is an authentic friend with a thief? The thing is that there are different kinds of friendship. Friendship in the way that I'm talking to about here presupposes virtue. So, I mean, there are friendships of a kind of pleasure where the person is pleasant. There is friendship of utility where the person, you know, you're mutually advantageous to another person. Like the mechanic down the street, that's a friendship of utility because he's friends with me because I give him money. And I'm friends with him because he fixes my car. But when it comes to true friendship, I mean, if the person isn't virtuous, then there's friendship also involves it's a mutual kind of giving and take. So I love you, and it sounds like Barney, but I love you, you love me, and we recognize the fact. But the thing is that if I might know what's good for you, but if you don't know what's good for yourself, and therefore not what's good for me, then you're not going to be able to offer anything in return, because what you're going to will to me is what you think is good for yourself, which might be stolen radios. You know what I mean?
So my follow-up question to that question is that a friendship then has to go both ways.
Yep.
Because if it's one-sided, it's actually not a friendship.
Exactly. So I should have made that more clear. It's true. That's part of the in a previous version of this talk, I give another version of this at the Sacred Liturgy Conference in Ferndale, and I had something, I started with something that I should have done here, is that I started with Aristotle's definition of friendship. And in that definition, Aristotle is very explicit about how it goes both ways. It's part of the definition, which is why when we have a friendship with God, it's not just we're offering ourselves to God, but then God offers something to us, that is beatitude and happiness, and we're aware of this fact.
But how high a level of virtue is that required? Right?
The thing is, so friendship is used in the tradition very, very strictly. So it's used in our language much more broadly. So I'm not saying that. So, for example, if you read a good example of this, if you read the Roman author Seneca, you know, somebody writes to him and he says, "Seneca, you know, I have this friend that I'm thinking of sharing this issue with, but I'm not sure if I can really trust him." And what does Seneca write back? He says, "You fool! you should have decided whether you can trust him before you were friends with him." And so the thing is, in the tradition, friendship in the strict sense it has a high bar. And this is why the tradition will say is that you don't have many true friends in the strict sense that are like another self. And when you find them, you better hold on to them because they're worth the weight in gold. Now, in a broader sense, we have lots of friends, you know. But it's usually a kind of, I enjoy spending time with this person. They enjoy spending time with me. Or, you know, I have work friends and things like this. You know, the friendship that happens between family members is not based primarily on a likeness of virtue, but on a family bond, right? So that's...
Is there a distinction between friendship and friendliness?
Friendship is an analogous term. It's used in many ways. So in the strictest sense, it is used based upon a certain of likeness and virtue, because the virtue is when we are virtuous, we're fully alive as the kind of creature we are, and so is the other person, and so you basically have a union between two complete persons. But it's used by analogy when, for example, you have anybody who's a citizen of a country has a certain likeness with each other because they're citizens. Now, the guy down the road might not be virtuous, and I might not be virtuous, but if he has a problem, you know, some sort of problem, I'm going to be, you know, friendly and, you know, to my fellow citizen and help him out. Same with fellow human being. Same with, you know, a lot of people don't get along with their family members, but they treat them in a favorable way simply because they're family. So, I mean, it's used in many ways.
Yep.
I mean, it's based upon a covenantal relationship. That's the principal likeness. But ultimately, in terms of a friendship based on virtue, that's the ideal.
All right, last question from someone else. Just make sure that we get more field. All right, last question. Yes.
That's all right. Ask. I'll try and do it. Right.
Once you don't go to church.
So my question is, appetite and affection is not found in the vacuum.
Right.
There are two ideas that come in.
Yep.
First is the mindset, and the second is perception.
Yep.
So we are born in the community and family.
Yep.
And so that this appetite has to be developed.
Yep.
In a mindset of
exactly.
This. And then a perception of what it is that we want to be acquainted.
Exactly.
Like
yep.
How do I teach my grandchildren who are exposed to all this
right.
technology and
right.
immorality?
So you've put your finger on a very important issue, which is education and the formation of virtue and faith education. I would say that given the situation we have now, the best thing you can do is to work as much as you can to ensure that there's good family life, good parenting, good faith education in terms of what the church offers in terms of catechism, but most of all to exemplify and to show the values in your own life as a family member who loves them or as somebody who is a prophetic witness to others in the community to show those values and show them on display and so they can see that they're good. And, you know, ultimately it's up to the grace of God and divine providence to really remedy the fact of the education situation, because in a certain sense you're right. I mean, you know, you desire as you know, and if you are educated poorly, you're going to know the wrong, you're going to think you know when you don't, you're going to desire the wrong things, and you're going to be in a whole world of hurt. This is why, I mean, if you listen to Aristotle would just say these people are done, they're hooped, there's no solution. Now, because they're not educated, they're not, that's how we would probably view the barbarians outside of Greece. You know, Aristotle's very, but when we have grace and we have divine providence, we have another recourse, that is, God can provide. God, you know, what in all natural understanding, you know, natural sort of estimation that might not, I mean, we can't really think of a solution for this ourselves, but God can intervene with his charisms and his grace and his providence to actually make the situation better. So ultimately, we need a Savior, because, and we need to witness the fact that we need a Savior. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes. Any other questions?
Mm-hmm. He was saying Jesus Christ could not convert most people. All he could convert was his 12 apostles. So he couldn't do it, you know. He shouldn't be surprised that we can't do it.
Well, I think it's, so this is this. Right. I would say that it also depends upon how you understand grace. There's different ideas depending on. So, I mean, ultimately, Jesus Christ, I believe, can use anybody as an instrument to bring to faith anybody whatsoever, because it's precisely grace that moves us as free creatures to seek the good. Now, if you listen to one of the Fathers of Society of Jesus, they have a different system. But I would say that I have the utmost confidence in the power of Christ to convert whom he wills. As to why some people are not so converted, that pertains to the mystery of predestination and justice and mercy. Ultimately, we don't know. That's sort of God's business. Any other questions? Good. Okay.
Thank you, Joseph. Yes. Okay. Wow. So there's been so much happening today. Our chapters have come together. We're celebrating St. Thomas Aquinas. We're receiving wisdom, clarity, grace, and also food and donuts. And we also are coming together so that we can share with others, right? The fruits of this contemplation will go into, obviously, more contemplation, because what Father Joseph said will have to sink in and then bear fruit in our family and in our relationships at work and other places. So let us take that time to let it sink in. So keep on praying about these things and looking at your notes and asking God for his assistance as you share with others. We're going to go into our rosary right now. And Father Joseph is on one side. He'll be the second side to lead the second mystery and also the fourth mystery. So is that right, Father Joseph? Second and fourth. We're going to do the joyful mysteries today on Saturday, remembering Our Lady and the beginning of the life of Christ. And we're going to split the sides up so that this side, these six tables, will be side one, and the farther six tables from me will be side two. So side one will be the first, third, and fifth mysteries. We'll be starting out with the Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be, and Oh My Jesus. And then the second side, you'll start out with the second and fourth mystery that way. We'll have the short introduction for the rosary, because our liturgy is concise. That was the virtue of our liturgy. We'll have the same thing with regards to our Vespers. We'll just need a reader. So if there's another reader who can read for the reading for Vespers, which will be Sunday 1, so it'll be our reading. You think about that. I'll find out who that is during our Vespers time. So let us get our rosaries out.
Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary. lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
The fifth joyful mystery is the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
O my Jesus,
forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell,
lead all souls to heaven, such as you are. Hail, Holy Queen,
Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope, to be the bride of our potential divinity, to be the peace of our sighs, mourning and weeping in the sound of tears, eternal most gracious advocate, the man who enters towards us, the man who visits our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O God,
pray for us, most Holy Mother of God,
that you may be delivered from our sins of Christ.
Let us pray. O God,
who is the Son, by the Son of God and the resurrection, has purchased for us the reward of eternal life. Grant, we beseech thee, that meditating upon these mysteries of the most holy Virgin, the Blessed Virgin Mary, we may be
give us all the faith to impart unto the mercy of God, rest in peace.
Amen.